Good morning.
God bless you.
Too.
We are looking at Acts chapter 9, verse 20 this morning, and the title that we've selected for the message today, Putting the Word to Work. If you've been with us here in chapter 9 thus far, praise the Lord. We were privileged last week to cover the salvation story of Saul, or Paul the Apostle, he would later come to be. We read of how last week Jesus revealed himself to Saul, confronted him, really, this guy who had positioned himself to be the greatest enemy of the church. And after an encounter with Jesus, this was his conversion story, right? His life was radically changed. He was on the road to his life and story with the Lord, and he transitioned into one of the greatest apostles, teachers, preachers the church has ever known. Quite a story. And what impacted us the most, I think, or at least me, it's on me, Andy, is the love that Jesus showed him, right? The love. A poetic description has been coined to describe that. The reckless love of God. Have you heard the song? Now, that's offensive to some people. That's okay. That's okay. We know God's love is not reckless. It's perfect. But it's poetic in that I am so undeserving of his love. I was so lost that it just doesn't make any sense that he would love me and save me. And that's kind of true with Saul, too, right? And so it's an expression of just that feeling that we have at times that, God, man, you love radically. He loves perfectly, but boy, it's kind of a radical thing at times too, isn't it? And so here we've come through this conversion story, and we're going to continue on very briefly in the life of Saul through verse 31 this morning. So let's pray, and the floor is yours, sir. Lord Jesus, bless the study of our word today. We are imperfect. The pastors on the stage and the people in the pews, but your word is perfect. And you have a wonderful way of speaking through earthen vessels, the pure and perfect and holy and powerful word of God. Would you do that today? Help us to hear what your spirit will say to the church in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen.
Amen, amen. So we're in chapter 9, starting with verse 20. And just to give you a little context, right, as was said earlier, Saul, persecutor, right? And Jesus took this man and turned him into Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest evangelists, missionaries, theologians of all time. And all of that by God's love, as was just said, right? All of that by God's grace. And Paul even recognizes this as well. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 16, he says, even though I was once a blasphemer, this is Paul speaking, and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And so Saul considered himself, you know, and he says, I'm the chief of all sinners, and yet God poured out his love on that chief, right, and turned him into a son of the Most High God, and he's still doing that today. There's no one too far gone. There's no one too broken. There's no one too sinful, too evil, right? Something that we've all experienced. We're all, you know, broken, you know, we're all corrupt. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked, and we all have deceitfully wicked hearts. And Jesus comes and he washes us clean and he gives us a love that we don't deserve. And so Saul's conversion reminds us of that fact, the fact that God's grace and love overcomes the heart of the sinner if we allow him to, right? And his love toward the lost is made manifest when we encounter him in the way that Saul encountered Jesus, you know, Lord, what should I do? And so this same love that Saul receives from Christ is repurposed and into his own burden for the lost, right? And he recognizes, you know, Jesus sought me out in the midst of my sin, in the middle of my sinning, right? Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to have them taken out of their homes and thrown into prison. And that's where Jesus met him. And so that same love that he receives from Jesus is repurposed into his own burden and his burden towards the lost, his burden towards those that were like himself, right? The Jews who had rejected the Messiah. And so in it says in verse 19, you know, he kind of recovers. He was blind, right? And Ananias came and he prayed for him and the blindness was healed and he was baptized, right? And so it says for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus in verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And so Jesus being the Son of God, that's a statement, that's a heavy statement, right? And we saw that in the Gospels. The religious leaders of the time of Jesus' day considered it blasphemous because it made him out to be equal with God, which he was, right? That's the truth of it. But they rejected that truth and sought to kill him for that reason. And Paul, probably knowing at this point that that's one of the reasons that, you know, Jesus was crucified, understands that and yet proclaims that truth in boldness because it's true, right? And so I've got 2 points for you. You've probably got 2 more, right? And so my first point is this. Saul took the opportunity to proclaim. Saul took the opportunity to proclaim, and he did so immediately, right? Now, this is Saul, a new believer, right? New Christian, you know, hasn't been to seminary, hasn't, you know, been ordained. He's not a church planner yet. His big kind of ministry, his bigger ministry, if we want to call it that, his missionary trips and all that stuff, that would come much later, years later. But he didn't wait. He didn't wait for a vision. He didn't wait for another vision. He didn't wait for all the things to fall perfectly into place. He didn't need a position of authority, right? You don't need a position of authority to serve God and to share the gospel and to be faithful with where you're at, right? And sometimes we wait for big opportunities or we wait for something, right? Rather than starting wherever God has us. And there's a difference between waiting on the Lord and just kind of being complacent and expecting stuff to fall into your lap. But really, it does take steps of faith. It takes an individual who says, God's giving me a call, right? And I may not know the specifics of the long-term goal, right? But I need to love others, share the gospel, you know, be who Christ has called me to be, right? To be Christ-like and all the things that are prescribed to us in Scripture. And Paul wasn't going to wait to fulfill any of that, right? And so we don't have to wait for the next big thing. Oh, it's got to be part of some organization. Oh, it's got to be, you know, across the globe in a different country. And you know, maybe, praise the Lord, if that's exactly what the Lord does in your life. But Paul wouldn't begin his widespread missionary and church planting ministry for years. And yet God had a work for Paul or Saul right after his conversion. And this is something that we were talking about earlier, that life is ministry, right? You know, and you know, it not necessarily has a organization attached to it or even a church name attached to it, right? But life is ministry. Life is pouring in other people. Life is growing in your faith and being obedient to the Lord. Life is sharing with people what you know about the Lord, right? Giving people a reason for the hope that is within you. And that's a lot more than just you know, Sundays or any particular church event or thing that we think is labeled as ministry or as a good work for the Lord, right? But it's just the day-to-day living of loving the Lord and loving other people, right? Do we love on other people? Do we share with people the truth? Are we kind? I mean, how many Christians, and I've heard this before, and I don't know if I've shared this before, but like, you know, there's horror stories from waiters and waitresses about after Sunday, they're kind of dreaded from all the people coming out from church and into the restaurants, and they're just being rude, and they don't tip, they'll leave a track, but they won't tip, and I've heard all kinds of stuff, and that should be the opposite. Sunday should be the best time to be a waiter or a waitress, right? And you should have, you know, a countenance that's joyful and you're loving the waiter or the person that's serving you, right? And reciprocating the joy that was given to you in Christ. And that just isn't a reality out there. And it shouldn't be the case. The church should be living up to its name as the bride of Christ, What a title, right? And it doesn't always look like that, unfortunately. And so Paul, at this point, not necessarily supported by any ministries, you know, supporting himself. He doesn't have a sponsor, and yet he integrated an act of faith into his life, and he found a way to glorify the Lord. And perhaps you're looking for something to latch onto, to grab onto, right? And perhaps the Lord does have something for you, but start with the little things, right? Jesus makes it so simple. A cup of water, right? In his name, right? It has such an impact. It's as if doing it unto him, right? And so how much more, whatever it is that you feel that the Lord wants you to do, whether it be, you know, being kind and sharing the gospel or praying for people, you know, praying for those around you, your family members, the lost, right? Huge impact of prayer cannot be understated. And yet sometimes we neglect that very important ministry in life. And so so much more to be said on that, but we'll move on. But just to kind of recap, right? Saul took that opportunity. It was present. God has given us, every one of us, opportunities. He took it, and he did it to proclaim the gospel. And so, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name,'" that is the name of Jesus, "'and has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ," right? And so Saul, his testimony is probably powerful and probably confusing, right? This guy, he came to arrest Christians. He's doing the opposite. He is a Christian and he's proclaiming the truth, right? What's going on? And the Jews are probably, you know, upset and frustrated with this. And so there's probably some conversations and some arguments. And despite any criticism that they may have leveled, it says clearly in verse 22, you know, Saul increased it all the more in strength, right? So Saul was strengthened in his obedience. Saul responded to God's commission, and God supplied Saul with strength. Oh, I can't do this. I can't do that, right? I'm not qualified to do whatever it is that I want to do. Well, God's the one that supplies us with everything that we need in order to do that particular thing. And for Saul, it was to, you know, share the gospel with these Jews in Damascus and prove to them that Jesus was the Christ. Now, that Greek word for proving means to join together. It means to compile, to bring together, to compare. And so this is likely Saul's knowledge of the Old Testament being appropriated into his faith, right? And so he knows the Old Testament scriptures. And for those of you that aren't aware, there are over 300, some say 500, depending on what you're counting, right? But there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and that's a conservative number. And the list of them is you know, it's quite long, but, you know, you got the virgin birth, you know, the place and the circumstances of the birth of Christ. You got the massacre, the flight to Egypt. You got being born of the tribe of Judah, the triumphal entry being prophesied of the specific day. He's betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, crucified with robbers, hands and feet are pierced, right? Crucifixion was described before it was even invented by the Romans. He suffered vicariously, Isaiah 53, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago. Buried in a rich man's tomb, rose from the dead, and ascended. And so I didn't count that, but theologians much smarter than I am say that the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies is so astronomically unlikely that it's 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 times 10, 17 times. And so however many zeros that is, that's quite, it's 17 zeros. That's quite a lot, right? And so Saul understood that's not coincidence, right? There's something going on here. Jesus is the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for. And so Saul, knowing the Old Testament, shared with them the truth. And even with clear proofs, it's important to understand that receiving the gospel is a matter of the heart. And in their hearts, it seems like they rejected Christ. It wasn't an intellectual issue for them. It was a spiritual one. And so they, as we'll see in verse 23, they still, we don't know how many people came to Christ, but the Bible here focuses on those that rejected. And it seems like there are quite a few people. And so verses 23 onward, says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." And so many days, it's probably around 3 years. He went to Arabia for a time and came back to Damascus. And probably near the end of that three-year period, there was this clear, you know, persecution. I mean, he's 3 years, he's still a relatively new believer in Christ, and they already want to kill him, right? So it kind of, you know, coming to fruition, that statement from Jesus that he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer, but unto the glory of the Lord. And so our second point is this. Saul persevered in the face of rejection. Saul persevered in the face of rejection. Rejection in ministry is common, right? And it's discouraging as well. Jesus says in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And so even though it can be quite discouraging, Paul didn't let discouragement and rejection stop the work that the Lord was doing in his life. He left Damascus and went to Jerusalem and shared the gospel there. And guess what? They wanted to kill him there too, right? And so, and even that didn't stop him, right? He continued, and they would try to catch him, and they didn't catch him this time, but they would later, right? And they would a few times. They would try to stone him to death. They would, you know, beat him up and have him whipped and have him thrown in prison several times, right? A number of things have happened to Paul, and yet that didn't stop him from persevering in the face of rejection. And I think that's largely due to what we were talking about earlier, the love of Christ, the love that Paul had for Jesus and how that was reflected on the love that he had for other people. It led him to a life of obedience, and it led him to a life that perseveres in the face of rejection. It says in Romans 9, 1 through 5, "I am speaking the truth in Christ." Again, this is Paul speaking. "I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's a radical statement. I'm not even going to begin to unpack it, because I can't even wrap my brain around the fact that he says, I'd rather be cut off from the Lord for the sake of my brothers and sisters and my fellow Jews, right? And so verse 4 says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Right? From these people came all these wonderful prophecies about the Messiah, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and all these amazing stories that eventually, you know, culminate in the coming of the Messiah, and many have rejected, right? And that breaks Paul's heart. And so that love that Christ showed Paul, he shows towards others who are lost like he once was. And the love that he had for other people was greater than the love that he had for himself, because that agape, unconditional love is demonstrated in his own life. Took a sinful man, right, chief of all sinners, and transformed him from the inside out to be a person who is a child of God. And keep in mind, these are people that are deeply, you know, who are deeply persecuting Saul or Paul, right? Like, these aren't just like, you know, these are my friends, but they kind of like, they don't want to come to church with me. Like, no, these are like straight up enemies. These are people that want Saul dead. And yet he's heartbroken over them. And us, like, we, if someone looks at us the wrong way, like, oh man, forget that person. I don't want anything to do with them, right? Where's the love? Where's the Christ-like, unconditional love that was prevalent in Saul's life? It came from Christ. It came from the love that Christ showed him. So what do? We fill up on Christ's love, and we pour it out on those around us. His love isn't contingent. His love is not based on the worthiness of the recipient. His love is agape love, unconditional love, unfailing love. And that's impossible for us to do in and of ourselves, and yet we do it when we are filled with that love that Christ gives to us. And so to wrap things up, Saul took the opportunity to proclaim. He didn't wait. He used his knowledge of Scripture, but there was no special qualifications. He obeyed with what the Lord gave him to do. And secondly, Saul persevered in the face of rejection. And so with both these things, we see the love of Christ being magnified in Saul's life. And it made an impact not just on him, but it made an impact on those around us. And so, or around him, rather. And so Jesus' love is abundant. It's never ending. We should fill up on it and give it out. We should overflow with it. And when we're running dry, we turn to the source, right? And as we said earlier, just allow the Lord to love us and to pour his love into us, right? And not just be stubborn or hard-hearted or bound by sin, right? But Christ died to set us free from those things. And even though we often gravitate back towards them, right? It's just we need to let go, right? And come to the Lord in humility and say, Lord, I'm in need of an abundance of your love, and it's a prayer that he will answer. And so love Christ more, love Christ with all your heart, and you will love others better. You will be compelled to minister to others more than only serving yourself. And in the face of rejection and persecution and hardship, right, a heart that's full of Christ's love will shine in the darkest of scenarios. And so if you feel like you're lacking that love this morning, go to the source of perfect love, and he will fill you up.
Amen to that. Are we hearing what the Spirit's saying? What have we covered thus far? Think back with me for just a moment, some points that stick out. And if you're tuning in from afar online, keep the comments coming. They're fantastic. Saul immediately went to work, right? Take that home with you. Jot that down. Don't forget that. That's what we see here. It's left for our benefit. What do we see? Saul didn't let difficulty deter him from his work, but he filled up on the love of the Lord, the love that Jesus had for him, and then poured that out on others. That's not going to change. And now we get to see that Saul also did not let discouragement deter him from his work, because that's what's coming next, right? And so let's keep reading. How privileged are we to read and to study the Scriptures today? Amen. So verse 26, we'll finish this section. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, the church there in Jerusalem. And what? They were all afraid of him for what? They did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, thank God for Barnabas, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Saul went in and out among them. He was invited. He was a part. He was one with them, the church in Jerusalem. Went in and out. It became his base camp, his platform for ministry for a time, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And Luke wraps up this section as we transition now into the life of Peter and his ministry with this little synopsis, right? This little summarization. Verse 31, it's packed with truth as well. So the church, and that's one church, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, one church, many locations, had peace and was edified or being built up. And what? Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied, it exploded, it was blessed, God was moving, and it was great. Luke kind of brings this season to a close, this focus on Paul or Saul, and transitions into Peter and his story from there. Go back to verse 26 with me and let's tear this apart. I can only imagine, and I was thinking this through as I studied this week, but how excited Saul would have been to return to Jerusalem, especially after many years. More than 3 years he's been gone. And this was a big deal to him, this place, this city. You can look into his history, his story more fully later. The capital of the nation, the center of Judaism, this was the place where he lived and did his thing in his former life. Consider how he left the last time. He left the city of Jerusalem with letters in hand, authority from the high priest, a violent man hell-bent on killing Christians and destroying the church. But in part, and I think this is true, hopefully I'm not taking too much of a liberty, but this was kind of a homecoming for him. Not just returning to Jerusalem, but now returning as a brother, as a born-again Christian, as one who's been redeemed, who knows Jesus and who has been teaching and preaching Jesus and all the rest. I guarantee there was some excitement in his heart to stroll into that church and meet, you know, his extended family there and say, "You remember me? I used to be, but now I'm not anymore. Look at what the Lord has done." I'm sure there was some excitement in his heart when he came to Jerusalem and walked in to join the disciples, the church there. But what happened? When he walked through the door, and picture this, when he walked into the church, as it were, right? No one dared join themselves to him. He attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid. They did not believe that he was a disciple. You walk in, "Hey, how's it going?" I mean, you walk away, you leave, the church just empties out. Note where all the fire exits are and every one of them being used, and the place just empties out. It sits down, "Hey, how's it going?" I mean, this is real and this is awkward, and it would have been terrible. It would have been very difficult. And so think this through for just a minute. It had been more than 3 years, don't you think? Barnabas seemed to know all about Saul, and so too others did as well. You would have heard this conversion story without question. These guys there probably knew. The apostles would have heard. You remember they heard what was going on in Samaria, and so they came down. There's no real way that they would not have known. This is something else, isn't it? And it's something that we still see and deal with today. It wasn't just hard to accept. Some refused to believe it. And at the end of the day, they just didn't want to take the risk that, well, maybe Saul was faking and maybe he was a plant and maybe, you know, the Jews sent him in and now he's really going to get started. And sure, he's been preaching Jesus for 3 years and suffering for it, but, you know, he's a spy and he's coming in and you know what? We just better deny him access, remove ourselves from his company, prevent him from accessing Christian communion, Christian fellowship, because we don't want to take the chance that maybe, you know, he's not saved, because after all, that's impossible. Think through some of the actions, the attitudes, the conclusions that these, God bless them, Christians just like us came to. Oh, well, we better err on the side of prudence. Okay, where's that in the scripture, right? There's certainly wisdom about being cautious, and we'll come back to that, but this action here is contrary to everything that we hear from the mouth of Jesus. How often did he say, "Whoever wants to come, come. Whoever's thirsty, come and drink. Whoever's hungry, come and eat." And he was constantly inviting anyone, everyone to come, and many did. Tax collectors, and we've talked about that. Jesus talked about Samaritans, and we've talked about that. Many, anyone can come, as long as you truly want to come. But that's not what we see here, right? Something was missed, something was lost. These guys messed up just like we do every day. Someone said, "It is so often the case that just because a man once made a mistake, he is in our eyes forever condemned. It is the great characteristic of the heart of God that he has not held our past sins against us. We too should never condemn a man because once he has failed," and it doesn't just mean once, right? This is what we do at times. This is not who God is, and we darn well better represent him correctly, right? And that's our first thought, if you'll write it down. The church must be open to who? The church must be open. I think it's up there. You can say it. It's okay. The church must be open to? Yep, that was fantastic. Thank you. You probably heard that at home. The Christian church, and take a few notes, let's remember this morning, The Christian church, and only the Christian church, is a place that is to be open to absolutely anyone. There's no other entity, no other organization like the church on planet Earth, and we'll get back to that in a minute. Absolutely open to absolutely anyone. And those have got to be more than just words that we say, but attitudes and actions that we have that translate, especially when someone that we don't like or mistrust or are unsure of, or maybe our self-righteousness is provoked and we say, well, they don't really belong, or God couldn't really ever, and all that other nonsense, because we all hear those voices and have those temptations. Let's go down the list, and we don't have time to do an exhaustive study, but just enough so you can see and I can remember, and we can put this stuff to work and maybe look into it a little more deeply later. It doesn't matter where you are from, what color skin you have, what language you speak, what culture you come out of. What does the Bible say? Whether you're rich or poor or slave or free, right? All are welcome here and must be made welcome here, right? It doesn't matter if you vote left or if you vote right. Ooh, watch out now, right? How could a Christian watch it? Right? Who are you to judge another man's servants? I don't understand a lot of things, I tell you what, but I don't have to. Not when it comes to what this place is and what it represents. This place is open to those who are pro-vaccine. Yep. And this place is completely welcoming to those who are completely against that too. We're not going to let these little things wreck and ruin and negatively influence what this place is to be. It doesn't matter how you're dressed or if you smell like alcohol or weed or just bad, right? It doesn't matter. That's not the primary purpose of what this place is to be. And I'll say it like this. The general rule is this, and you can write it down. The general rule is this. If someone is seeking Jesus, then these doors are always open to them. Regardless, go ahead. It's in the Bible, right? I mean, you can applaud the Bible, that's great. It doesn't matter what they've done in their past. It doesn't matter what we think they may do in the future. Well, I know about them, or I think this, or I have special discernment, or... And maybe you do. We do too. But we don't always speak about it or talk about it unless the Lord says, deal with it. The general rule is this. If someone is seeking Jesus, these doors are always open to them. We don't look for reasons to exclude someone from fellowship, but our goal is to invite them into this fellowship, to be as hospitable as possible with the hopes that that lost person would surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, because that is their great need. And isn't that what we want for them? Isn't that why we work and we give and we serve? Jesus is their only hope, just like he was our only hope and still is our only hope. We forget sometimes in the church that you can't clean the fish until you catch it. Right? We just forget that, and so we get one before the other, and it's totally dysfunctional. And we end up with a certain brand in a particular church. I don't want that, and I know you don't want that either. Don't we serve the God, we like to say, of the second chance? We do. And so many more than that. We serve a God who brings the dead back to life as though that were nothing at all to him, because it's not. Doesn't he guarantee, doesn't he promise to change the character of any person who truly comes to him in repentance? That's what he says he will do. And that's what we want. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that the only reason we're still here? Is for souls that God loves, and maybe when the right one or the amount or the last one comes, we get to go, as we joke about sometimes, right? It's going to happen, right? Isn't that why we're here? Isn't this what we want? For every person is simply like Saul. Look what I found in Jesus. I want to give that away to anyone, to everyone possible, and that's what he did. This is who our God is. This is what the Bible says. And so may we reflect every attitude, every action, this reality in God's truth. Amen. Jesus had a real strong word in Matthew 18, verse 3, and this is in the Message translation, but it's very expressive, so read it with me. Whoever becomes simple and elemental again like a child will rank high in God's kingdom. What's more, when you receive the childlike on my account, it's the same as receiving me. But if you give them a hard time bullying or taking advantage of their simple trust, you'll soon wish you hadn't. You'd be better off dropped in the middle of the lake with a millstone around your neck, doomed to the world for giving these God-believing children a hard time. Hard times are inevitable, but you don't have to make it worse. And it's doomsday to you if you do. Be careful, so very cautious when it comes to those who are seeking Jesus. And like Saul, maybe they're marching on the road to Damascus to kill Christians, but what happened? That's the God that we serve. It could happen at any time, at any moment. I used to kind of describe how I pray for the church, and it's kind of like this: Lord, I pray that those kernels will pop, that corn just pow. It's been hard and sitting in there for so long and it just needs to pop. Lord, would today be the Sunday when that one that you love would just get it, man, and just break and surrender and be blessed by you. We don't know when it's going to occur, and so welcoming we must be. Now, for those that like to play the devil's advocate, God bless you. We love you. Reckless love is not your thing. That's okay. I'm telling a joke. It's a joke. I'm going to get in trouble later. It's okay. Let's be okay with all that stuff, all right? To those who might say, well, what about those who are not seeking Jesus who come? And what about the wolves in sheep's clothing and all the rest? What if someone does come in, like these guys are saying here, and they have evil intent and are determined to wreck and ruin and defile and corrupt and all the rest? Let's go back to what we see in the scripture. The Lord loves his sheep, doesn't he? He does. He's raised up shepherds for his sheep, hasn't he? Yeah. And we will not hesitate to protect, to defend God's sheep, because that's what we've been entrusted to do, called to do, what we're going to be accountable to. So believe you me, I've been a pastor for a little bit. God has a wonderful way of dealing with his people and his sheep. He has no issue there. What we have an issue with from time to time is trusting him, right? There's always going to be a kind of mixed multitude of sorts that comes together when the church is assembled. Why? Because everyone's welcome all the time, every time. All are welcome, and that's how it has to be. Jesus taught on this, Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and the wheat. You can read that later, but it's right there. There's always going to be a mixed multitude, because anyone can come. Those that are saved and those that are lost and maybe somewhere in between, right? Christians who are living in open sin, the Lord's going to deal with that, but they're still welcome. Until and if until the time comes when it needs to be addressed, then the Lord will bring that out. But we don't close the door to those who are seeking Jesus and say, no way, you can't come, as though we're worthy and they're not. That's just a lie, isn't it? Yeah, we ask good questions sometimes. Well, what if a person comes? What if there's a problem? What if this and what if that? What do we see here in the scripture? I turn your attention to that. What do we see here? Because there was a problem. This is a big problem. What did God do? Well, God raised up a godly man filled with the Spirit to confront this sin and address the situation. It's Barnabas. This was not good. Barnabas set it straight and confronted these guys and brought fellowship, unity, in place of this division. That's what we see here. And so too, man, problems are going to come, right? And the Lord's going to deal with them. Good godly men and spiritual women, full of the Holy Spirit, speaking, talking, addressing, dealing with issues in the body of Christ and the family. That's what the Lord does. And so this situation initially is not good. They barred Saul from attendance, fellowship. No one would go near him. No one would talk to him. But verse 27, what do we see? The Lord solves the situation, but Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles. Quite possibly they were a part of this as well. And declared to them Saul's story. How on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him. How at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so that was it. Saul went in and out. There was fellowship and there was ministry. Ministry was the end goal, right? Saul had a platform, a base camp, and he's going out and preaching the gospel, stirring up, you know, hell's hornets, I guess we might call them. But here's Barnabas, and I think Pastor Andy said it, a lot like Ananias. Ananias had a wonderful ministry to Saul, right? He demonstrated the love of the Lord when it would have been hard, right? So too, Barnabas, he comes on the scene, and we're going to get to know this guy quite well. A son of encouragement. He's the encourager of the Christian in the church. He's the builder-upper of the body of Christ. That's who Barnabas is, a wonderful guy we can learn a lot from. But he grabbed Saul. He took Saul in one hand, and he grabbed the church in the other, and he brought these guys together in fellowship. He built a bridge, he brought them all to the table, and the Holy Spirit beautifully was the one who melted, who forged these hearts all together. So, bam, just like this, there was acceptance and a full embrace and fellowship just as there should be. Incredible, radical love, right, on Barnabas's part, Ananias's part, and of course it just comes from Jesus. Consider the effect that that had on Saul. Who's going to write 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter just beautifully spelling out and defining what agape is, what love is, patient and kind and hopes all things, believes all things, trusts all things, endures. Who's going to write about that? This guy. Because he had been shown that, not just from Jesus, but from Barnabas and Ananias and so on. It goes. I appreciate about Saul here that he responded to Barnabas' attempt, right? To grab him and say, no, this will not do, to bring him in and build this bridge, right? What could Saul have done? Fine. That's what's in my heart. How about yours? Reject me? I don't want anything ever to do with you, right? You're too good for me? Fine. I'm going to leave the church, leave the city, and never come back. That's what Satan tempts us to do. Right? You reject me, I'm going to reject you twice as hard, twice as intensely. Right? Consider how discouraging this would have been for Saul. You're not a Christian. Your testimony is invalid. We're going to withhold fellowship from you. I mean, that's radical. What does our enemy do? Because the Bible says we're not ignorant of his tactics, of his devices. What does he do? Because he loves division, doesn't he? He who sows discord among the brethren, he's all in this. He's all a part of it. It's his design, and he still does it today. He says things like that. You should just leave. Go. Kill yourself. Those are the things that he says, and they're very real, aren't they? I don't like them either. And yet Saul, because he had been impacted by the love of Jesus, he did not return rejection for rejection. And in a day and age when we're so easily offended about everything, and people leave churches because they don't like the color of the chairs and the taste of the bagels, and I mean things like that, right? Or the pastor, hey, that's part of it too. But in such a day and age, let's take a few notes on this all-important point. Paul was right there. He was ready to be brought back into this fellowship by Barnabas when the door was opened. Note that Saul surrendered this situation to the Lord. That's what he did. And the Lord rose up as Saul's defender. The Lord took action. The Lord called Barnabas. The Lord intervened. And he corrected his people. He rebuked his people. Set him straight, and when the time was right, when the door was open, Saul walked right back through those doors and said, hey, now we can fellowship. Now we can have shared ministry and camaraderie and all the rest. Someone said, Saul had a greater heart of love for Jesus and Jesus' followers It no doubt hurt, but he understood that the disciples in Jerusalem remembered the Christians he killed and persecuted. If the disciples in Jerusalem lacked a little love, Saul added a little more love to make up for it. Hopefully that gives us a vision, guys, of how we're to behave. Peter says it like this, 1 Peter 4:7 in the NIV, "The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. Above all," he says, what? "Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." That is a powerful passage, isn't it? Each of you, let's put this to work. What does this all lead to coming to a close? Verse 31, Luke gives us this built-in break here. Again, there's a transition. And the intent, I do not believe, is that when Paul finally went away, there was peace. No, that's not really the point of this passage. Go back to verse 1 of this chapter. Look where we started, look where we began, and the point, the purpose is, through the choices that these Christians in this church made, this is the result, and it's God's powerful, his profound blessing. So the church, verse 31, throughout all Judea, it's spreading, Galilee, Samaria, we've studied, we've read, we've covered all that, had what? Peace, and was being built up, it was being edified. And what's the secret here? What can we pull from this? How does God's blessing of multiplication and comfort and peace come? Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, what did it do? That's your church growth program, folks. We've seen it before. Thank God we're being reminded of it again. Multiplication, not just addition, multiplication. That's more, by the way, and a lot faster in my understanding. This chapter began with Saul, go back to verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the church. Persecution, suffering. Luke wraps up this section by saying, God's work not only continued, but it was strong, and it was stronger despite all that they had went through. And it doesn't mean that persecution stopped. No, it's going to start back up here shortly. It was still present here even now, but God's people had peace in the midst of it all. They were blessed incredibly because of how they chose to live. And that's what we see here, and we'll get back to that in a moment. Someone said, I think it was Matthew Henry, "Though we are always to expect troublesome times, yet we may expect that they shall not last always." This was a breathing time allowed to them to prepare them for the next encounter. They made a good use of this lucid interval. Instead of growing more secure and unrestrained in the day of their prosperity, what did they do? They abounded more in their duty and made a good use of their tranquility, this peace. And that's our second thought, just quickly as we have a couple of minutes. Building a better church, building a better church. I was thinking about the church this week and all the passages we have that describe it, talk about it. I've given my life in so many ways to this church and to the church. And I tell you, honestly, there is no more beautiful entity the world will ever know. Precious to Christ, the bride of Christ. There is something so significant and special about the church. Think of what we're capable of. Think of what we've read and even what we haven't covered. We are capable of things that are out of this world, unparalleled acts of love and selfless service. Beautiful unity in diversity. The world knows nothing of that. A church filled with holy people, holy singles and holy husbands and wives and kids that walk humbly with their God and walk humbly before the rest of the world. And so much more. No church will ever be perfect, but listen, the church will always become what each of us build it to be. Write that down. Take a picture. We'll read it. It's on the screen. Building the church we ought to be starts by being the Christians we ought to be. Where's this blessing come from? Well, look at what we see here. Luke tells us it's not meant to be a secret. How do you build a church? How is it multiplied? How does God bless it in profound ways? Let me tell you, it's not about superhero pastors and guitar riffing musicians and putting on a performance and having a show and entertaining the masses. It's none of those things. That's not what we see in the scripture. Thank God they didn't have it. This kind of blessing doesn't come, listen, when we focus on the outside of the cup, does it? Quoting Jesus. This is the real deal. No, but when we cleanse the inside of the cup, right? That's when communion and what is koinonia, what is the deepest level of fellowship and God's blessing, that's when the church is on fire. That's when the church is everything that we want it to be and God designed it to be. Not when we focus on the outer things, but the internal things. Once again, read it. Building the church we ought to be starts by being the Christians we ought to be. Someone said, is it not already but too evident that the church of our day has little or no conception of the pricelessness of blessing involved in this presence of the Holy Spirit? What if once more this lesson could be learned? What rest would the church have from internal dissension and division, from heresy and schism? What edification being built up on the most holy faith? What holy walking in the fear of the Lord? What rapid multiplication? What worldwide evangelization? There is not an evil now cursing or threatening our church life which this comfort of the Holy Ghost would not remedy and perhaps remove. Read that last sentence again and think current events through. There is not an evil now cursing or threatening our church life which this comfort of the Holy Ghost would not remedy and perhaps remove. Right? There's a lot. But what do we see here? And what does God direct our attention to? It's really our choice, isn't it? And so, what kind of church do we want to be? Walking in the fear of the Lord and benefiting from these blessings. I'll give you this example. And as we're out of time, this will suffice. Ephesians 4:21. Read this with me, would you? What do we do? How do we respond? How do we be this blessed church that God gives us the opportunity to be? It's right here. Guys, but it starts with me. I'll take it first. And then it starts with you, right? Paul said, Ephesians 4:21, since you've heard about Jesus and learned the truth that comes from him, here's what we do. It starts with you. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we're all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work. And then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. I pray we do. Lord Jesus, you know this is the place to start. And so, Lord, help us to yield to the work of your Spirit this morning, today, and every day that follows. Thank you for making that point crystal clear to us. It is our place, it is our part, it is our responsibility to respond, Lord. Thank you that we are living stones placed together. Lord, and together we make that body, that entity which is called your church. Thank you for the importance of every single one that's a part of your church. Give us a vision this morning, Lord. Remind us afresh and anew just how important each one of us are. So much of what we see today, Lord, is not what we see here in the scripture when it comes to church function, church ministry, church philosophy. Oh, Lord, multiplication, that's a prayer, that's a vision, that's a passion. The lost souls coming in and churches just growing and exploding, Lord, that's the desire. How do we get there, Father? Help us to consider how each of us are living, what each of us are doing. Speak to us, Lord, so we can obey you, so we can surrender to you today. We thank you for the love that you talked to us about today. Your love, Jesus, that melts our hearts, that brings around our stubborn will. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so do that today, Lord, as we wait on you for just a moment. Speak to us, Lord, because we're listening. We thank you.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Thank you for those wonderful words that flow straight from your scriptures. That is our prayer. Guys, if you haven't asked, would you please? It's not just a song, but it's a prayer that we pray. Lord, fill us to overflowing, that out of our hearts would flow rivers of living water. Fill us afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to act in accordance to everything you say. We thank you, Lord. Bless your people as we commit ourselves to trusting you, believing you, obeying you, above all else. Build our faith, Lord, so our obedience can grow. In Jesus' name, let's say together, amen, amen, amen. We love you. God bless you. The prayer team's going to be coming down front. If you would like prayer, have a question, come down. The pastors will be here too. Fellowship, before you go, make a friend or two, even if it's from a distance, that's okay. We love you. God bless you. Praying his best for you. You are dismissed.